So busy enjoying the music, I forgot I had to be up here to preach. Thank you, Alison. Thank you, praise team. It's a joy to have you with us this morning on this beautiful, snowy day. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, I want to sing Christmas carols. I really do, but I realize that some of you would throw things at me if I tried to do that this morning. I was reminded of one thing that I've always thought was remarkable about Wisconsin today, though, because we've had the opportunity to live various places in the United States, and football is a thing in some areas. College football is a big thing, but the NFL is so huge in Wisconsin that it doesn't matter what age you are, you know, chances are you're a Packer fan. And this morning, I had an 81-year-old woman come up to me and say, "Do you know what the difference between the Chicago Bears and a dollar bill is? Four good quarters." Unfortunately, you could probably say that about the Packers this year, too, even though they have a winning record. But anyway, back to our regularly scheduled programming. Last week, the Christian community was asked to remember the Sunday as an international day of prayer for the persecuted church. And we were having Communion Sunday, and I wanted to gear our sermon to communion, so I didn't really mention that. But this morning, I want to pay special attention to the persecuted church and kind of gear my sermon to dealing with persecution, how we deal with it in general, how we deal with it as a body of believers in Jesus Christ. And let me just point out that globally, more than 300 million Christians live in places where they face persecution. Last year, on average, daily, 13 Christians were killed for their faith, 13 Christians were unjustly detained or imprisoned, and 5 Christians were abducted. If you go to the IDOP, internationaldayofprayer.org website, they have a prayer guide that focuses on 10 of the worst regions: India, Nigeria, Nepal, Somalia, Myanmar. We have a missionary we support that does ministry with the Christian leadership in Myanmar. Afghanistan, Pakistan, Algeria, Iran, and Eritrea. So I would encourage you to look that site up and look at these prayer sheets so that you can take some time perhaps and pray for these areas and pray for the believers that are experiencing difficulty in those areas. But as we continue on in our Not All of the Questions in the Bible series, the one I want to focus on this morning is, why does God allow his people to suffer? And we are going to look at Habakkuk 1:1 through 2:4. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw: "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we see that your people throughout the ages have struggled with some questions the same way we struggle sometimes today. Help us, Lord, to understand your word to Habakkuk here and apply it to our own lives. Help us to understand how we can live in a world where it seems like there is so much injustice and your people are continually persecuted. And dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here struggling to know you, struggling in their relationship with you, I pray that through the power of your word and your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them today, and that we will all become closer to you as a result of being here. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Now, once again, we're kind of coming into this book cold. And we need to understand a little bit of Habakkuk's context here so we know what is going on. And what I find interesting is his name, first of all. His name means one who embraces or clings. And yet we have him here seeming to question God, bring a complaint to God. But we're going to find out and talk about the very fact of him bringing a complaint to God shows he does still indeed look to God for answers and trust in God. And we find that even more so at the end of the book, which we don't get to today. But he truly is trying to embrace God and cling to God and ultimately does. So his very name is a foreshadowing of where the book takes us, which I think is really cool. And it's a time of the divided kingdom. And let me give you just a short history lesson. We started in Genesis a few weeks back when we started talking about all the questions in the Bible, and we've talked about how God called Abraham out of his land and told him, go to the land I will show you and I will make you a great nation. Well, it took a while to get there. It took hundreds of years. And we have them following God sometimes, not following God at others, ending up in Egypt, having to be brought back to the promised land. And finally, we have a united kingdom under David and Solomon. But in reality, that lasted kind of a short time. Because upon Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into north and south. The north kingdom was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. And in part, probably because they were divided and weren't following God, they continually battled other nations. The northern kingdom was taken into captivity, totally gone, by 722 BC. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And if we look at this next map, you'll see the Assyrian Empire. It's in green there. And the northern kingdom of Israel is captive, gone. And in that sea of green, down where it says Judah, you see that little gray spot? That's the nation that's still withstanding the Assyrians. But here Habakkuk gives a warning, and that the warning helps us to determine when it's most likely that Habakkuk was speaking. He gives a warning about the Babylonians, who are way on the other side of the map. And if you look at the entirety of the Assyrian Empire, you'd say, wow, that looks big, and they have a lot of territory. But the Babylonians come in and ultimately take them over. So most people think that when Habakkuk is preaching and warning about the Babylonians, it's probably at the time when the Babylonians are rattling their sword, so to speak. They're starting to take over other cities, other people, other kingdoms. They're making some inroads against Assyria. But I don't know that anyone in Judah would have really thought they're going to get from all the way on the other side of the map to where they are. But Habakkuk says, oh, they're going to get here, and it's going to be because they are bringing judgment against God's people. So when we think of a time period, we think of a time period in Judah where the people are not following God the way they should be, where there's a lot of oppression going on, when it looks like the Babylonians are going to be heading over there, and they do end up starting to attack Judah in 605 BC. So somewhere between 609 and 605 BC is where I'm settling it as the date for Habakkuk. Assyria is still a problem. The Babylonians are coming, and God is warning the nation that it's not the Assyrians they have to worry about, it's the Babylonians. And Habakkuk is taking this time to bring his concerns to God. And his first concern is, why are you allowing your people within the nation to suffer? Now, if the time frame is right that I'm talking about, they've had a period of reform under a king, but he has died. And his son is a horrible ruler, is only concerned about himself, and is engaging in a lot of unrighteousness, and we would assume then that other leaders are following his lead. And we read this in Jeremiah 22, verses 14 through 17. He says, I will build a magnificent palace with huge rooms and many windows. I will panel it throughout with fragrant cedar and paint it a lovely red. But a beautiful cedar palace does not make a great king. Your father Josiah also had plenty to eat and drink, but he was just and right in all his dwellings. That is why God blessed him. He gave justice and help to the poor and needy, and everything went well for him. Isn't that what it means to know me, says the Lord? But you have eyes only for greed and dishonesty. You murder the innocent, oppress the poor, and reign ruthlessly. So Habakkuk's concern is, you have righteous people in Judah, God, people who serve you, people who follow you. How can you allow this ungodly king to continue to oppress the good people in the nation? And then he has a second concern. Why are you allowing your people as a nation to suffer? And this is in answer to God's response to Habakkuk's first question. Habakkuk says, why are you letting an unrighteous king and an unrighteous rulers oppress your people? God says, I got it under control. Babylonians are coming. Habakkuk goes, no! How could you allow that? Because we see here in Habakkuk 1 depictions of the cruelty of the Babylonians. That analogy, that liking the oppressors coming in as fishermen with fish hooks, they would seriously take big hooks and put them into people and put chains on the hooks and have lines of people chained like that, marching. I mean, these were evil, horrible people, the Babylonians. And yet they were coming, and they were going to defeat the kingdom. And Habakkuk's like, how in the world could you allow that to happen? Okay, it's all well and good, I suppose, that you recognize that there's ungodly leadership, there are ungodly rulers, and you want to punish them, but how can you allow the good people that are in the kingdom, the people I was wondering about in the first place, how can you allow them to be caught up in this? Because they're going to suffer too. How can you allow this to happen, God? Well, here's God's challenge. And it's where we ended our passage today. God says, the righteous have faith. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. And he's making a contrast here between those people who are ungodly, whether they be the leadership within the nation or the people coming against the nation. He said, they're proud, they're puffed up, they aren't godly, they don't follow me, but the ones who follow me, the righteous people, the godly, they live by faith. And this is such an important biblical truth that we will find it repeated three times in the New Testament. Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. For in the righteousness of God is revealed from for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then we find in Galatians 3:11, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And then Hebrews 10:38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, what's interesting is that in the text of Habakkuk in the Hebrew, we have the righteous shall live by his faith. His faith. And some wonder at what that means. The New Testament doesn't carry over that. It just says the righteous shall live by faith. But here in Habakkuk, it's his faith. What does his faith mean? Does it mean by you live by faith in God or live by faithfulness? You have faith in God, so you follow him. You live a faithful life, and you have the emphasis on yourself. Or is the emphasis on God? You're living by the faith that God grants you. And we kind of see that concept in Ephesians 2, where grace and faith are seen as the gift of God. And the emphasis there is not on self, but on God. For the purposes of our discussion today, I'm going to treat it as our faith or trust in God. And I feel confident in doing that because of what the beginning of the verse says. If you want to go ahead and back up one slide there. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." We seem to be contrasting two attitudes here, that of pride and that of faithfulness. So I don't think it's necessarily talking about God granting us faith, but us having faith in God. And that's the emphasis I'm going to take as we go through our discussion this morning. And this is vital for us because it's the answer to why God allows his people. Well, let me say it this way. It's the answer to why or how we are to react when God allows his people to suffer. Okay. God is here being questioned by Habakkuk. Habakkuk is saying, how can you let godly people suffer? God says, I'm going to take care of that. The leaders that are oppressing them, they're going to be destroyed. Habakkuk says, well, wait a minute. That's a little bit overkill, isn't it? Because you got a foreign nation coming out here to take care of the evil leaders. They're going to take care of the godly people too. How is this right? How is this fair? And what does God say to him? God says, you got to have faith. He doesn't explain everything. He doesn't give a list of answers. But he says, you've got to have faith. So in our own lives, when we wonder why there are Christian people, good people, godly people in other nations experiencing difficulty and distress, and we want to know why, God says to us, you've got to have faith. And when we're in our own lives and we're experiencing difficulty, distress, when we're upset, when we feel like we're perhaps being persecuted because of our own beliefs, ridiculed, disliked, God says to us, you've got to have faith. Well, why should we have faith? Why should we trust? Well, first of all, we trust because we know that God has a purpose or a plan. And that is shown by God's responses here, right? Habakkuk says, your people are being punished. God says, I got a plan to deal with that. Habakkuk says, how can you allow this to happen? God says, you got to trust me. But the emphasis is that God is not caught by surprise. He is in control. And what might seem as a random bit of history, a random bit of you know, this weird nation on the other side of the Gulf is going to come over and punish his people, it sounds really bizarre and it just kind of happens. And okay, why did God allow it to happen? Well, it wasn't a surprise. It happened precisely because God allowed it to happen and he had a purpose or a plan. And in the midst of all of this, we also see that as a part of his plan, sin is punished. The ungodly leadership is punished. The Assyrians are going to be punished. The Babylonians ultimately are going to be punished. I mean, if we went through the rest of chapter 2, we would see that most explicitly. Sin is punished. It's a part of the way God does things. And sometimes in the midst of that in this world, God's people get caught up too. But once again, nothing catches God by surprise. He has it all under control. He is sovereign. And he has a purpose or a plan in the midst of this. And Habakkuk understands this to a point. He understands that God's response to things and the fact that he has a purpose or a plan is rooted in God's nature because he is eternal, first of all. When Habakkuk responds to God after God gives him the first answer that the Babylonians are coming, He says, you see the end from the beginning, God. You are the eternal one. So we can trust that God has a better perspective on things than we do. And Habakkuk also says that you are holy. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, he says to God. He calls him holy and says, you cannot look at evil. He recognizes in a heart of hearts that God is eternal, that God is holy, that God will not do things wrong, but he's still struggling. And that's why I say he still is embracing or clinging to God, even in the midst of his questioning. He's saying, you know, I believe this about you, but I don't understand why this other bit is happening. And God's response is, you have to trust. Now, we see Jesus reminding us that God has a purpose or a plan in all things in the New Testament. I just want to go to one simple passage, John 9, 1 through 3. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. God had a plan, a purpose for that man and his suffering. And that's the reminder. That even in the midst of suffering and pain, God has a plan and a purpose, and he is working it out, and we need to have faith in that. And there are going to be times when we struggle because we don't understand why we are experiencing difficulty. We don't understand why God's people around the world may be imprisoned, tortured, put to death. But we have to trust and believe that God has a purpose. And God is saying here, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall have trust in me. The righteous will continue to be faithful even when we don't understand. So God has a purpose or plan. Now, we aren't always going to like his purpose or plan. Habakkuk doesn't like God's purpose or plan. He's probably all in favor of the leadership getting destroyed, but while the rest of the nation is going to suffer too, God says, trust me. It's all a part of my plan. We also trust because we know that God loves us. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. See, Habakkuk understands that God's not just going to leave him hanging. He's going to respond to him in some way, shape, or form. And if we look at the entirety of the Bible, we understand that God's very communication with us is an act of his love. I mean, first of all, he creates us, and then he gives us guidance for how we're to live. That's all a part of God's love. And he communicates his love, his purposes, his plan to us in five different ways. And I want to go through these five things before we look at the scripture passage that backs them up. But first of all, he speaks to us or communicates with us through creation. He communicates through the Word. He communicates through his Spirit. He communicates through others. And then the greatest act of communication is he communicates through his Son. And that's also the ultimate act of love as well. First of all, we read in Psalm 19:1 that the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. I mean, we should know there is a God and he is there and that he cares about us because he created us just by looking at the heavens. We're not a cosmic accident. There is a God, and he wants us to know him. And then he gives us his word so that we can know him more specifically. You know, sometimes creation is called general revelation. We have the world and what's around us and the heavens to reveal the fact that there is a God to us. But then we have the special revelation that is his word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be confident or competent, equipped for every good work. All scripture is breathed out by God. God reveals himself to us in scripture. He communicates to us in scripture. He shows us who we are and who he is and his love for us through scripture. And we should recognize that. God speaks to us through his word, and he also speaks to us through his Spirit. Jesus tells us this in John 16:6-11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. God gives us his Spirit to communicate to us and to help us to understand our need for him and to help us to have the ability to follow him. And then he even communicates through others, primarily by using the word and the prompting of the Spirit. But Ephesians 4:15 says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. We become more Christ-like when we encourage and try and help one another to follow God. And how do we know how to follow God? Well, primarily through the Word and through the lessons the Holy Spirit has taught us in our own lives. And then finally, the greatest way God communicates to us is through his Son. This is what we read in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. God speaks to us through his Son. God communicates to us through his Son. God shows us his love through his son. Now, literally, his son speaks to us and says things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's a very literal way that God speaks to us through his son and shows us how we are to follow him. But then we have figuratively his entire life pointing to our need for forgiveness and salvation. I mean, that's what the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ speak to us about. He is the ultimate sacrifice. He died on the cross in our place. He died for our sins. He died so that we could be forgiven. We've done wrong in God's sight. We don't deserve to be forgiven. We don't deserve a place in heaven. We don't deserve to be with him for all eternity. But he wants us there. He loves us. And he shows us the way to have a relationship with him. And that is through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to this earth, lived a perfect life, became the perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute. He died on the cross for our sins. He died in our place so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could be with him for eternity. And what we have to do is say, God, I'm sorry for the wrong that I've done. I believe in Jesus Christ, believe that he died on the cross for my sins. I turn from them, I turn to you, and I ask you to forgive me. And we're right back to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We trust God because he has communicated to us about his love for us. And no matter what we experience then in this life, we understand that his love has shown us how much he cares. And if God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, then what greater proof do we need that we should be faithful, that we should trust, that we can trust? And then we can trust God also because we know that he is with us. And this is, once again, the whole assumption by Habakkuk. He is struggling, but he knows God is there. He is struggling, but he realizes he can talk to God. He is struggling, but he uses the intimate term for Israel's relationship with their heavenly Father. He's talking to the Lord, even in the midst of his confusion. And there are multiple terms for God, and Habakkuk says in Habakkuk 1:12, O Lord, my God. And God is the generic term Elohim, okay? Lord is the term Yahweh, and that is God's revelation of himself to his promised people. That is God showing that he loves them and he's picked them out of all of the other nations of the earth to be his special possession. That is God revealing his care and the fact that he is continually with them. We read this in Exodus 6, 2-3. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I'm making myself known to you, Moses, because I am your Savior, and I am your Lord, and you are my special possession and special people. Habakkuk instinctively understands that. Instinctively understands that regardless of what is happening, regardless of the evil that's going on in the world, regardless of how difficult life can be, God, the Lord, is still there and is still walking with his people. He may not understand everything that God is doing. He may have questions and concerns. But instinctively, even in the midst of his doubts, even in the midst of his complaints, he is still putting his trust in God. He is still fulfilling the truth that God has said. That the righteous will put their trust in him, regardless of the difficulties in life. And then finally, we trust because we know that God will never forsake us. Once again, this goes back to Habakkuk recognizing that God is there, recognizing that God is with them, recognizing what God has done for the nation in the past, recognizing that God is not going to leave them. Because in the midst of his talking to God, he says this phrase, "We shall not die." And he somehow instinctively gets that even with the Babylonians coming down and taking them captive and removing them. Even with the Babylonians taking both the righteous and the wicked, he instinctively understands that God is still there protecting his people. And we understand that in this life, regardless of what we face, when we are God's through Jesus Christ, he will never forsake us. Jesus Christ said this in Matthew 28:20, "For behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In John 10:28, Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, those who believe in me, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." John 10:29, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Hebrews 13:5, "For he has said," quoting from Joshua 1:5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In all that we face, in all that we go through, in all that we experience, we are not alone. And God is with us even in death as well. In John 11, verses 25 through 26, we read, "I am the resurrection, the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Sounds like Habakkuk saying, we shall not die. Well, we will die, but our spirits won't. And then God will give us resurrection bodies to live with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So, in a very real sense, who we are truly doesn't die. When we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are God's. So when we face difficulty in this life, or we see other believers facing difficulty in this life, and it concerns us personally, and it should concern us when we read about believers being persecuted. It should concern us when we see people being imprisoned around the world for their faith. It should concern us when we find people dying because of their belief in Jesus Christ. And we wonder, how can this be happening? God tells us that he has it under control. God tells us that we need to have faith. And the reminder is that we can have faith and we can trust. Because we're reminded over and over again in Scripture that God has a purpose and a plan in all things. We're reminded of his continual love for us, so much so that he reveals himself to us ultimately through Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. What greater love than that? He reminds us that in everything he is with us, and he reminds us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And it's interesting that the report we continually hear back from the persecuted church around the globe is not that they're asking for us to pray for them that they won't experience persecution anymore. I guess part of that maybe is because we do that anyway. But their greatest desire in the midst of persecution is to be faithful, is to live Habakkuk 2:4. They want to have the faith that we're reminded we need to have when we have questions and doubts and concerns. And I think that is the greatest prayer we can pray for them today. Even greater than the prayer that they would be kept safe, the prayer that they would have freedom of religion like we do. The greatest prayer for them may be that they would live by the faith that they say that they have, regardless of what they experience. And with that comes the reminder that regardless of what we end up facing here in our own country, we need to live by that faith as well. So let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we look at a book that is over 2,500 years old. And it speaks to us today. Because there are times when we are concerned about what is going on around us. We are concerned why you don't seem to be taking more of an active role in protecting your people and helping your people. And sometimes there are times we wonder why you aren't protecting us or helping us the way we think you should. And the reminder that you give to Habakkuk resounds for us today. The righteous shall live by faith. We aren't going to understand everything. We aren't going to know the end from the beginning. We aren't eternal. We aren't holy. But you are. So we can trust you. We can put our faith in you. And we can put our faith in you because you have a purpose or a plan. And you have shown your love to us. You remind us that you are continually with us. And you show us that as your people, you will never leave us or forsake us. I guess I'm reminded of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego getting ready to be thrown into that fiery furnace and saying to Nebuchadnezzar, it doesn't matter what you do. God can save us. But even if he doesn't, we're going to serve him. Help us, Lord, to have that kind of faith in our own lives. Help us to truly be the righteous, to trust in our lives, and to follow you. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.